Well, let's return to the book of Daniel, and we are in chapter 4 as we're going to see God humbling the proud. That's our theme today, but we are in this book learning a whole lot about our sovereign God. You could almost say God rules is the theme of the book. We're learning that God is the one who's in control of who's in control. That's so crucial for us in this book. And as we have looked at the book of Daniel and seen this section, we've also discovered that not only is God in control, but we've seen there are markers of his sovereignty that we want to remember and see and isolate as we make our way through. The fact that he's there, he's showing up all the time, whether or not we see him. He speaks, he makes his will known. He works, even if we're seeing it behind the scenes. He reigns, he's in control of all things. He judges, even though judgment may take a while to come, and he saves. His people will experience his deliverance. These markers of sovereignty have been really important for us. We're in the heart of the section of this book that's written in Aramaic. And in that Aramaic section, a message to the entire world, everyone can understand it. God is teaching us about his kingdom, and he does it through a very unique structure that you can see in this chart. You'll notice that in the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 2, we have this dream Nebuchadnezzar has about four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. Chapter 3, deliverance of the trusting, the three friends in the fiery furnace. We're in chapter 4, the humbling of the proud Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a humbling that leads to salvation. Then we go to chapter 5, and we see the humbling of the proud Belshazzar, but it's a humbling in judgment. Chapter 6, another deliverance of the trusting, this time Daniel in the lion's den. And then finally, chapter 7, four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. So the whole world is hearing about God's rule over all things and his establishing his kingdom, his sovereignty. But you notice as it moves to a center, that center is on how God deals with the proud. And we're going to see that so clearly in this chapter this morning. Now, no one can say Nebuchadnezzar did not have a good self-image. I mean, when God spoke to him, he acknowledged God was revealing secrets. He acknowledged God's power to interfere with his commands and his will on behalf of his servants. But those lessons didn't bring repentance. They only seemed to bring adjustments. When Nebuchadnezzar is told, "You're a great king, but your kingdom is going to be replaced," he thought, "We'll see if we can alter that plan a little bit. Forget this statue of four different realms. Let's just have a big statue of gold." And then when he is told that he can't judge God's servants, he is shown that God's in control. He can deliver his servants. Well, now instead of conquest, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Well, I'll show you how great I am." And basically, for the next number of years of his rule, Nebuchadnezzar turns from conquest, which seems to have been done by chapter 3, and of course this celebratory time with this statue took place then. Now he turns to building. He is going to make something of Babylon. And in antiquity and history, Nebuchadnezzar is known as quite a builder, and he sets out to do it. We'll talk a little bit about what he did in just a little bit. But realize, if we're following a timeline and we believe this is still more time that passes, it's not near the end of his reign yet, but much more time has passed, for at least 25 years, the mightiest king on earth keeps getting visitations and messages and lessons from the God who he even calls the Most High God, a God who can reveal secrets, a God who can overcome kings' power. He's hearing from this God who is Lord of kings. But every time he does, it seems the effects are only temporary. They don't last. They don't change him. I would suggest that Nebuchadnezzar represents maybe some of you, and certainly some of the people you and I may be sharing the gospel of God's grace with. He's a hard case. I mean, the God of the universe is speaking to him and he's not listening. We can't be too hard on him because we've all been there before our salvation. But frankly, some of us have been a lot like Nebuchadnezzar, resisting, hearing but not believing, humbled for a moment. And I'm certain that if you've spent any time trying to share the gospel with people, you've discovered what it's like to run into a hard case. Someone who listens to the truth, but then just kind of shakes it off. They're impressed by the ways God has intervened. And sometimes there are those little sparks in their life that you're saying, I think they've got it. I think you're going to get it. They're going to get saved. And yet, then they just kind of pull back and nothing happens. They're not convinced that they need God. My friend Tony was like that. Tony, if you're watching this, I'm talking about you, and I love you, and I hope you'll appreciate my remembrance of our history together. Tony was someone I met actually through his wife, Stella. Stella and Tony had an amazing life, a fun life out in Southern California, toddler son. Everything was going great until Stella was diagnosed with breast cancer. Now, a lady in our church knew Stella and began to talk to her about the gospel, and Stella trusted Christ. She came to our church. I had the privilege of baptizing her. But for Tony, this was not what he was expecting. He was very skeptical. They'd had no real commitment to any sort of organized religion up to this point, although they both had religious history. And I still remember just Tony looking at this saying, well, okay, if this helps her get through it, that's fine. But he wasn't really interested. But Stella kept coming to church. We prayed for her, anointed her with oil, and God sent her into remission for a time. And it seemed like perhaps God was going to keep her alive. And Tony was intrigued by these things. And then the cancer returned. And I still remember being at Stella's bedside when she told me that she'd asked God for healing and he'd given her extra time, but now she knew she was going to be with him. And she told me to keep praying and not giving up on Tony or her son Gavin. I said I wouldn't. It wasn't too much longer before she passed and we had her service. And I still remember during her services, after the funeral, Tony coming up to me and saying, I think I get it. I was so excited. I continued to follow up, but it just seemed like he didn't get it. He was close. He was understanding. He was sympathetic, but as we would meet for breakfast, and we did it often, and we would get together for lunch, or we'd talk at other times, I just kept meeting friendly but firm resistance. He continued on, and he actually came to church some and got to know some of the guys at church, but he didn't get any nearer to the Lord. No light had turned on. A few years later, Tony met a wonderful woman, Joyce, and they got married, and they began their life together. And boy, did it look like a beautiful life. But it was still a life without God. Tony and Joyce didn't know Jesus. They came to church some because that's where they developed some friends. But it seemed like they just decided they had what they needed, and life was good with just a touch of church. Nothing more. It's hard when you're witnessing and sharing and loving and praying and you just don't see anything happen. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 4, we find Daniel perhaps feeling a little bit of that as he's been serving Nebuchadnezzar for decades, but it seems evident to us that not only was he serving Nebuchadnezzar, but you're going to see he cared about Nebuchadnezzar. He cared what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he probably prayed for him in obedience to the commands of Jeremiah 29. We know that Daniel had the book of Jeremiah. That is made clear to us a little bit later. But in Daniel's case, Jeremiah 27 would have said this to him, beginning in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease." Here's the verse that I think is really important. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." I think Daniel believed that. And I think he prayed for the welfare of Babylon and its empire and its king. But he had such a close relationship working with him. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar never forgot Daniel's amazing relationship to his God and its power. 25 years of hearing and resisting would seem to confirm the hardness of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Daniel might have wanted to give up, but God had other plans. And so today, as we look at this text, we're going to learn that in hostile times, God's plans can defy our expectations and save the least likely cases for his glory. Let's look at it together. You've already heard the scripture reading that went up through, I believe, verse 18, but I want to just kind of summarize some things that you've seen or heard in those verses. In verses 1 to 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar giving God glory. Now, this is not a story where we have a surprise ending. We get the ending at the very beginning. Nebuchadnezzar kind of tells us what's going on. We see him saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages, peace be multiplied to you. And then it says, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders of that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom and everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Okay, this is coming from the mouth of a pagan king, and we're going to see this isn't the only time this phrase comes up. It's here. It's at the end of the story in verse 34. It's letting us know Nebuchadnezzar is giving a testimony, and I believe it is clearly a testimony of faith in the Most High God. He is speaking this way, and notice he is speaking to the world. Now, it almost seems like we're kind of used to this kind of thing because it's a celebrity testimony. There's probably nobody more important in the world than Nebuchadnezzar right now. And you know what it's like when a famous person gives his testimony. But let's be honest. Why do we often listen? Because we want a little insight into their lives and see how they lived. And we love it when we get the details of what that star or what that political figure was experiencing. But this is a different kind of celebrity story because Nebuchadnezzar's not going to make himself look good. But he's going to give great praise to God. That's really the way it ought to be. Notice this is a message that has worldwide scope. Already said it's in Aramaic, so everyone can understand. But notice how in chapters 2, 3, and 4, the audience changes and gets bigger. Chapter 2, it was advisors and religious folk, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the magicians and the enchanters. It was people who were much more in the spiritual realm. Chapter 3, it's all those political leaders like satraps, which most of us don't even know what that is, and governors and other things. So it's gone from the religious elite to all the political leaders to now all people everywhere across the earth. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar says to all people, I want you to know about the amazing, powerful signs and wonders that were done for me. Again, a theme we've seen. Do you remember in chapter 2 where Daniel, interpreting the dream, says, God has given you this for your benefit so that you might know these things, King? Here in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says the same thing. God did signs and wonders for me. Now, that may be a reference to what we've seen in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, the dream that he had and how God revealed his power. But because this passage, verses 1 to 3, matches verse 34 and kind of bookends the story, it's probably more likely that the signs and wonders are what are about to be described. That God said some pretty amazing things, like turning this king into a cow. Well, not really, but kind of like a cow. We'll see how that plays out. So we see Nebuchadnezzar talk about these amazing signs and wonders and remind us of God's sovereignty. Every time he says it, you need to remember, this is a pagan king. This is a man who's been a lifelong polytheist. This is a man who never knew the covenants of God. But he's come to understand how the Most High is sovereign over all. So this is there. Now we move into verses 4 to 18. And again, it was read for you. God gets the king's attention. And boy, when you start in verse 4 and it says he's at ease in his house and he's prospering in his palace and things are going great, and then it says he saw a dream. And that should make us remember chapter 2. And if it doesn't, let's face it, he's dreaming and he's wondering what it means. Just like chapter 2, you need to remember, same thing, he had a dream and it terrified him just like before. So we're seeing this kind of thing going on. He's saying, I had this dream, it terrified me. And so what does he do? Same thing as chapter 2. Calls for the wise men, calls for magicians and conjurers and enchanters and Chaldeans, all of them. Please come and tell me. Now, I don't know why he did that. He should have realized he could cut to the chase. But again, when he has not taken the lessons of God to heart, it's not surprising he repeats the same patterns, the same mistakes. And so he goes to these wise men once again, and they cannot tell him the interpretation. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't say that he doesn't tell them the dream, but it says he wants an interpretation and he doesn't get it. I look at this dream, and when we have heard it read and are going to look at it again, I would think there would have been more clues to pick up on, but they are just thick-headed. And so he does what he did in chapter 2. Verse 9 says he called out for Belteshazzar, the chief of magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar speaking like he had been raised, a polytheist. He is honoring different gods. He may think one is better than the other, but he's still functioning like a polytheist. So Daniel's called for, and he relays the dream, and you heard the reading of the dream about the tree, about the fact that this tree was big, but then there are watchers, and that's a term for heavenly watchers, probably angels, who are seeing what happens in the world. And they look at the tree and they call for it to be cut down, and the beasts that eat its fruit are to scatter, and that's going to happen. And then the strangest thing in verse 15, the stump is banded. It is banded and left in the ground. Notice a band of iron and bronze. Isn't that interesting? And not silver, but iron and bronze are two of the kingdoms that were seen before, symbolizing power. And he says, bind this stump so that it might grow again amidst the tender grass of the field. But then it says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass. Let his mind be changed. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. Okay. This tree is not just a tree. There's a person involved. You know, I want to give Nebuchadnezzar a little bit of credit. He knew the first dream was about him in chapter 2. I'm thinking he knew this was about him in chapter 4. And he wasn't too excited about the way it sounded. He probably was calling his magicians and conjurers in to give him a meaning that maybe would be a little bit more to his liking. But they said, we don't know. And of course, Daniel comes in to tell him the truth. And we're told even in verse 17 that the sentence is the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end. This is the purpose of what's happening, that the living people may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So right there, we have that theme again. And Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the dream I saw, Belteshazzar. So what does it mean? And I think he's hoping for the best. Notice Nebuchadnezzar speaks consistently, again, as a polytheist. The spirit of the holy gods is in you, Daniel. But God uses Nebuchadnezzar to speak to the secular world, and Nebuchadnezzar is its most powerful figure. God puts this proclaiming of who he is in the mouth of this pagan king. So he's got the king's attention. Now Daniel begins his interpretation, and in it exposes the sin of the king. In fact, it's interesting, the interpretation is given, but it leads to a call to repentance in verses 19 to 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel cares. He hears this and he's saying, this is awful. How I wish it was happening to someone else. But it's going to happen to you. And that's where we continue here. Daniel is so concerned, and he says, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. Friends, this is a picture of incredible prosperity and incredible power and influence. This is not the first time the idea of a great spreading tree with birds nesting in it and finding food in the fruit and beasts finding shelter under it shows up in Scripture. This is a common prophetic picture of a kingdom in prosperity and a king in prosperity. And he says, verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. So he says, this is you. But understand that heaven isn't happy. The watchers who are mentioned, and holy ones later that are mentioned, probably references to angelic beings. There are references to watchers in other prophecies as well that bring the judgment of God or bring the message of God, or they see things and report to God. Notice it says this in verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king. So the idea is the watchers are giving this decree, and this decree, as you saw a second time, moves from the tree, it, to him, you. This is God's decree, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time, or seven times, the scripture says, and this phrase is most often seen as years. 7 years of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Again, same theme, brought up again so we make sure we understand it. And as it is commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know heaven rules. So he's saying this time will come to an end, and you will know once again that heaven rules, not you. Therefore, O king, here's my advice. There, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Oh, do you see that? He says to the king, you have to break off your sins. Your life, your conduct is not pleasing to God. God is speaking to you. He's given you so much, but you are not pleasing him. You need to break off your sins. What will that look like? First, practicing righteousness. Doing the things that are just. And then you will demonstrate you've broken off your sins or your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Nebuchadnezzar was probably no different than any other king of his day, but God says that doesn't matter. If you are going to be acceptable before me, you must repent, you must change. And show that by practicing righteousness, by demonstrating mercy to the oppressed. Does that ring a bell to you? Some of you, I know we actually have this verse in our house, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, do righteousness, practice righteousness, and to love mercy or kindness, same word, and to walk humbly with your God. This is a call to repentance, a call to be changed. And I can't help but hear this and hear it addressed to a king, a ruler, and hear God say to this ruler, if you really want to be my ruler, you really want to be someone who pleases me, you will always want to practice righteousness. You will want to make sure that what is done in your name is done right before me. And you will have a heart for the oppressed, for the suffering, for those who feel they can't get justice, they can't get any sort of consideration. The ruler must be the instrument of mercy. Of course, Micah goes on to say, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, that's the whole problem here, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar isn't, but he will. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar is in fact humbled and broken. The dream is fulfilled. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. He moves to the third person to kind of let you look at him and see what's going on. He says, at the end of 12 months, a year passes. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now, a couple things I want you to see here. First of all, how great am I? He's basically saying, but how great is Babylon? Boy, this echoes Revelation, where Babylon is judged. Mystery Babylon the Great. Here he says, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And he really did. I think I shared in an earlier message that in order to cement his power, he had married a princess of Media. And Media was at this time allied with him. Later on, they're going to turn against Babylon, but right now they're allies. She missed her Median homeland where there were mountains. And so Nebuchadnezzar, next to his palace and next to a temple that was one of the great temples of his day, built out of mud bricks and pillars a terraced artificial mountain. And on each terrace, he put all different kinds of trees and all different kinds of plants, so you couldn't see the mud bricks. You couldn't see the pillars. All you did when you looked was you looked at what looked like right next to the palace, a mountain of greenery. It was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon because you couldn't really explain how it got there. And so many of the plants came over the walls of the terraces. It looked like it was hanging there, this mountain seemingly lower down next to the palace. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world that the Greeks later commented on. He looked at this. He looked at his palace. He looked at the temple. He saw himself at pieces. Isn't this amazing? Look what I have done for the glory of my majesty. And it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from him. Just came down right on top of him. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. There's our theme again. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, in Flannel Graph, we can show you lots of pictures of people kneeling and or people being bowed down or crying or whatever, but you have to understand that this is probably a more appropriate image. I mean, he was scary. Says his nails grew to be like bird's claws and his hair grew like eagle's feathers and he ate grass. For 7 years, he's out there among the cattle. We don't know what was going on, except he certainly no longer had his own mind until God graciously, at the end of 7 years, opens his eyes. And we see repentance and restoration and renewal. The repentance is captured in that little phrase at the end of the days. By the way, God is the one who ordains the times and seasons. At the end of that time, the time God had exactly ordained, it says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. To lift your eyes to heaven is to lift your eyes in supplication and prayer and adoration. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and in that moment, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? As Chris pointed out to me as we were doing our study for this particular message, this is the most powerful statement on the sovereignty of God found anywhere in the Bible, and it comes from the mouth of a formerly pagan king. He acknowledges that it is the Most High who is in control of those who are in control, even when those in control are out of control. The whole theme of the book, God rules. He is building an everlasting kingdom, and all people are called to live in light of that truth. So there is his repentance. It's no longer how great I am. It's how great the Most High is. And no one can tell him what to do. He's not only repenting, he's restored. He says, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, to put my kingdom back the way it should be, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me again. And I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Notice he doesn't say, I achieved more greatness. More greatness was added to me. Do you see how he is experiencing restoration that he doesn't take for granted? And that's because he's renewed. He's a new man. He's not the man he was. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And to those who walk in, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Keep in mind, this concluding praise caps an 8-year experience. Dream, year passes, 7 more years. 8 years, God deals with him to bring him to himself. Well, let me finish my story about Tony. Tony and Joy stayed connected. We remained friends, and they were somewhat regular in church attendance since they'd made a lot of friends at church. Tony had beforehand, and Tony and Joyce did. We became kind of their friend circle. I continued to share the gospel, and I continued to seek after them, but they never responded to my sharing. But they did respond on one night when an elderly pastoral couple from our church went to see them on what they were feeling called to do, visitation. They went into their home. the pastor laid out just very simply the plan of salvation that I had been going over again and again. And they heard it that one time from my pastor friend, and they both said, that's what we need. They trusted Christ. They both were baptized. And they have continued all these years later to walk with God. Short time or long, God works. And his work, though lengthy or quick in salvation, is always to the praise and glory of his name, just as Nebuchadnezzar shared. And it tends to follow a pattern somewhat similar to Nebuchadnezzar's. First of all, God gets your attention. He disturbs your thoughts in a dream, in a circumstance. Don't know what it is, but God gets your attention, and then he begins to trouble your thinking. There are things going on that bother you. In salvation, God has to expose your sin. He's got to show you for who you really are. Because when we're just going along on our own, we think we're fine. Or if we're not fine, we're at least better than other people. But God has to expose us and show our sin to us. And in so doing, God breaks our pride. And when he breaks our pride, he opens the way for us to no longer trust in ourselves, but to be graciously saved by his mercy. Oh, and one other thing. God seems to delight in rescuing the most unlikely candidates, because then his glories shine even brighter in our eyes. But how about you? When it comes to hard cases, are you one? Are you one? Have you heard God's truth? And at times been moved by it, but there's no deep and abiding change in your life. My prayer is that perhaps God will use this message to get your attention and begin to trouble your own thinking about yourself and thinking about your security and your future instead. Maybe you've witnessed to hard cases. Maybe you are one. Maybe you'll see just how pride wasn't a Babylonian king's problem. It's the problem of all people everywhere. It was the original sin. I will be like God. I will be my own God. It was not only the original sin with Adam and Eve, it's your sin too. How do I know? How do you know? How do we know if we're proud? Well, we're proud when our faults are small to us, but others' faults are great. We're prideful when we always have excuses and justifications for our own shortcomings, but others' failures are inexcusable. We're prideful when we're convinced that God will take care of us because we're worth it. We're not really proud, we're just being honest. We're prideful when we think everything we have somehow we earned and we deserve. God has to humble that kind of pride, because when we have that kind of pride, we're in the danger where we need to beg him to show us something else. If you're thinking that way, God needs to break through. Beg him to show you yourself, to show you your sin, to break your pride that is taking you and me to hell if we're resting in that pride. Let's call out to him and see that he's still listening. He will save everyone, Jesus says, who comes to him. Don't be a hard case. Do you have a hard case you're pursuing? And are you feeling like you might want to give up? Don't. 25 years or more was a long time for Nebuchadnezzar, but George Mueller can tell you stories that went further. Here's his testimony. He wrote, "In 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on land or sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thanked God and prayed for the others. 5 years elapsed and the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for these other two who remained unconverted. 36 years later, Miller wrote, these other two, sons of one of his friends, were still not converted. He said, but I hope in God, and I pray on and look for the answer. Though not converted yet, they will be. In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily without interruption for these two men, they were finally converted, and they were converted in the weeks after he died. Will you pray for your hard cases and not give up? God delights to answer our prayers. In fact, Mueller went on to say that he kept going because since God had so moved him to continue to pray, he couldn't believe that God would not answer those prayers as well. Finally, how might we cultivate humility ourselves? If pride is in fact the original sin and it's marked all of Adam's children since the fall, how do we deal with it in our lives? How do we put it to death? Not just to save us, but to continually battle it in our flesh. Well, God can humble us. But wouldn't it be even better if we sought to humble ourselves, as the scripture says, under the mighty hand of God? Maybe our sovereignty sightings or markings in Daniel could be a clue, something we could think about as we think about how to defeat pride and receive God's grace as those who are humble. Think about it, for example. God's there. He's present even when it doesn't seem like it. So we need awareness. Let's ask God to make us aware. He's there. He's watching. He sees us. Nothing is hidden from his sight. That might humble us. He speaks. His word can be trusted because he can be trusted. We need obedience. If I trust his word, I need to obey it and bring myself under it. Let's ask God to help us be obedient. He works. He's active all the time, even behind the scenes. And that means he's working out a plan we don't understand. And since we don't understand it, we need to be humble under his plan. God, it's your plan. I can't work it all out. Let's remember, he's working his plan. He reigns. He's fulfilling his plan in every turn of history. So since he's God and we're not, we need submission. We need to find ways to say, God, I bow before your plans for me. He judges. We've said that means he's patient, but judgment will come. You know what that means? We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness because there are all sorts of things in our lives, even after we're saved, that are displeasing to God. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, past, present, and future. But we need to continue to seek his forgiveness, not to save us. We see it first in salvation, but to keep us in close relationship with this Savior and our Father who loves us. And then finally, what have we said about sovereignty? He saves. His people will experience deliverance and victory. We need saving. We need saving. We need saving from our sins. We need saving from any pride that keeps us from Jesus. But as Christians, we need saving too. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's ask God to help us cultivate humility, to change us as he changed Nebuchadnezzar. Because next week we will see God deals with another king who is proud, and the outcome is very sadly different. Let's pray. Father God, you call us to trust you in everything and to recognize you rule in everything. You rule the affairs of men, you rule kingdoms, and you are sovereign and ruling in salvation. Lord, our ways aren't your ways, and your timing isn't our timing. God, we see in Nebuchadnezzar a man who resisted for decades, but because you loved him, you made your truth so clear to him through very hard things. Lord, my prayer is that we would humble ourselves before we have to go through what a Nebuchadnezzar had to go through. Lord, don't let us be hard cases. By your Spirit, break through. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But God, open our eyes to how great you are, to your sovereignty over all. Remind us you are building an everlasting kingdom, and all of us must live in light of that. And Lord, we want to be submissive, happy citizens of your kingdom. And that only comes through your grace. Lord, as citizens of your kingdom, let us continue to seek to cultivate hearts of humility that banish all thought that we deserve any good thing we've received, but remembers it's all from you. We pray this through Christ our Lord.